Let's turn to the Word of God then, and we'll turn to the Old Testament. And I'd like us to read from 1 Samuel and chapter 7. So tonight I think what we'll do is we'll look at the last of the salvation stories in Matthew chapter 2. But this morning I'd like us to look at this account that we have here in 1 Samuel and chapter 7. So we'll read from verse 2. And we'll continue to the end of the chapter. So 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2. So it was that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim for a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. And so the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And so they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as south of Beth-car. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer, saying, Thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And so Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went every year on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned home to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Now it's no surprise then if we say verse 12 is our text this morning. Verse 12, then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer, saying, Thus far the Lord has helped us. We're going to be thinking this morning about Ebenezer, and we're going to look at the fact that Ebenezer was a town, And we'll think a little bit about that to begin with, and that means going back into the story of Samuel. We'll then think about Samuel's response of placing a stone between these two cities and calling that stone Ebenezer and saying, "Thus far as the Lord helped me." And then what we'll also do, perhaps in between, is we'll think about how the Ark of the Covenant features in this story. So I think it's quite a nice way to end the year by thinking about Ebenezer. Thus far has the Lord helped us. And over the years, I'm sure we've thought about this phrase. It's in the hymn that we'll sing to close our worship this morning. And we've always had a sense that Ebenezer is an acknowledgement that God has led us so far. And I think that's right, it is. But what I hope we see this morning is that it's more than that. Ebenezer is more than just an acknowledgement that God has led us thus far. Let's hope we see that this morning then, as we turn to his word, and let's ask God to bless us as we do so. Lord, we come then to think this morning about Ebenezer. And it's that statement made by Samuel. Thus far has the Lord helped us. As we think of that this morning, help us, our God, to recognize what it means. Help us to understand its significance. But Lord, we also ask that you would help us to affirm the truth of its name. So Lord, we commend ourselves to you, and we ask your blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's think then of Ebenezer, the town. And we first come across it in 1 Samuel and chapter 4. And in fact, it's only in 1 Samuel that you'll find any reference to Ebenezer. So in your Bibles then, let's start in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And we'll read there from verse 1. Perhaps through the middle of the verse. So that's 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 1. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines, and they camped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. So we first come across Ebenezer then as the town where Israel gathered their armies in order to face the Philistines. Now, the Philistines were the major threat to Israel over many centuries. And I don't know if you can visualize the map of Israel. If you can, great. If not, you may have it at the back of your Bibles there. Many of our Bibles have maps, don't they? Well, if you need to check that out, you'll see the Israel on the map. And right down in the south there, that's where the Philistines were located. And the Philistines had five large towns or cities, if you like. And each of those cities had a lord. And so you'll read in Samuel about the five lords of the Philistines. And our story starts with Israel very much at the mercy of the Philistines. They were constantly being defeated by these groups of people. And in chapter 4, you get another battle between Israel and the Philistines. So the Israel army is at Ebenezer. The name Ebenezer means a stone of help. So there they are, and they seem to be meeting with the expectation of a victory. As you look down that chapter, you'll see that they were defeated heavily by the Philistine army. And that defeat was a huge puzzle to the Israelites. I won't read it to you, but as you look down chapter 4, you see that the elders of Israel gather together and they ask the question, why have we been defeated in our battle? Where is God in our defeat? And they're asking what's essentially a theological question. We've had all these promises from God that he would fight our battles for us, that he would be the Lord of hosts, that he would deliver us from our enemies, that he would give us victory. And yet here we've had this terrible defeat at the hands of our enemies. So they gather, they ask the question, and then as so often in the story of God's people, they come up with what they think is a solution. And their solution is to bring the Ark of the Covenant, which is at Shiloh, some distance away. They want to bring that Ark to Ebenezer, where they are camped, so that then they can fight again the Philistines, and this time have victory. Now, I think there's enough even there for a whole series of sermons. And you could perhaps give those sermons the title, How Do God's People Respond When Facing Defeat? How do you and I respond when we feel on a personal level that we have been defeated? How do we respond as a congregation when we feel that we are a bit defeated and discouraged? And what Israel does here is what Abraham did centuries earlier, and it's what people will do nearly up to our time. We take things into our own hands, and we come up with our own solutions. And so the solution here was bring the Ark of the Covenant to where we are, that Ark that symbolizes the glory of God and the presence of God, God with us. Let's bring this God with us to where we are in Ebenezer, and we'll be sure of victory. And so just cast your eyes down the chapter if you can, and you get the picture of the Ark of the Covenant being brought to where they are, where the camp is, and there's this huge cheer on the part of God's people when the Ark arrives. And so great is the cheer that the ground seems to shake, and the Philistines hear it, and the Philistines immediately remember all that they know about God. They remember the stories from the days of Moses and how God had led the people out of Egypt, how God had hardened Pharaoh's heart, parted the waters of the river, and allowed them to come. And you've got this this fear in the heart of the Philistines. Surely, they think, we are going to lose now. This great and mighty God has appeared, and we don't stand a chance. And then as you look down, you've got this stirring cry on the part of the Philistines. It's that typical pep talk, if you like, that a general would give to his troops. You can imagine the leader of the army saying, come on now, men, let's be firm and strong. Don't give in to fear. Stand your ground, and we can fight those Israelites. And that's what happens. And of course, the story is that Israel is defeated again, and the Ark of the Covenant is captured. And what you have in chapter 4 is the lowest point in the history of Israel. Not just up to then, but almost totally. The Ark of the Covenant, the very thing that marks them out as the people of God, the symbol of God amongst them, has gone to the hands of the Philistines. That's our first reference then to Ebenezer. Ebenezer is a place of defeat. Now, in your Bibles, turn to the second reference we have for Ebenezer. And you'll see it in the next chapter, in chapter 5, and in the very first verse. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. So what you have here then is the story of the capture of the Ark and its transfer into the land of the Philistines. So the first reference to Ebenezer is a story of defeat. And it's a story of defeat even when you bring the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, into your midst. That's no guarantee of victory. Even though there's this great welcome from Israel to the presence of God, still no guarantee of victory. And then the second reference to Ebenezer, it's the place of capture. So imagine this ark with all its significance, all the theological meaning that is bound up in the ark being taken from Ebenezer, from the land of Israel, into the land of the Philistines. Ebenezer is where we lost God. That's the idea that you have here in chapter 5. Our God is taken from us, and our God is in the hands of the enemies. Now, of course, Israel would have known that God wasn't actually in the box, in the ark, but nevertheless, the glory of the Lord was around the ark. It was a place where God was made visible, a place where this God who is high and exalted, this God who is the Lord, the one who has made heaven and earth, is the place where this God came and met with and was present with and was living amongst his people. So what you have here in the Ark of the Covenant is the idea of Emmanuel, God with us. The same idea that we've looked at in Matthew's Gospel over recent months. This Ark of the Covenant, and you may notice as you read chapter 4, the name keeps changing. It's the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, then it becomes the Ark of God. And this is simply emphasizing that what we have here is God with us, God amongst us, God present amongst his people. And this is the moment when God present among us is taken by, in the hands of, his enemies. Now again, if we were to have a second series of sermons, what we could do at this point is we could relate this to Jesus Christ and how Jesus Christ, our Emmanuel, the one who is God present with us, the one who is God living in human form, just as God was in or living upon the box, the ark, if you like, God made flesh, our Emmanuel, we could think of him and how he then was taken by his enemies, how he was handed over to those who sought to destroy him. And you could draw the parallels between this Ark of the Covenant being captured by the Philistines and Christ in the hands of his enemies. Perhaps we'll do that on another occasion. What I want to see with you this morning is that from chapter 5 through to chapter 7, you get the story of how the Ark returns to Israel. And it's the story of how God, and let's use our language as best we can, how God, who has been captured, how he returns to his people. How the God who is lost, the God who is far away, the God who is in another nation, how that God, how his symbol, the symbol of his presence, how he returns to his people. Now, many of you will know the story. So in chapter 5, they take the Ark of the Covenant into the Temple of Dagon, one of the main gods of the Philistines. And you know, don't you, I won't go over the story, but just to give you a little bit of a prompt, the Ark of the Covenant is laid as a trophy in the Temple of Dagon. And what the Philistines discover is that the statue of Dagon, this false god, can't stand upright in the presence of the true God. And so he's found on the ground the next morning. And the story then becomes one in which The Philistines fear the Ark of the Covenant. They fear the presence of God amongst them. And they decide that this ark must be returned to Israel. And you get the story of how this ark is returned to the people of God. Now, what I want you to think about is this. The nation of Israel plays no part at all in the ark's return. The story is of the ark itself through its radiant holiness finding its way back to the people of God. So the people of Israel are so depressed, so dejected, that they don't think about launching a campaign. They don't muster together some soldiers. They don't go on a raiding party to Ashdod to get the ark back. They do nothing at all because they're too discouraged. So the ark finds its way back. It's a journey of three stages. It's a journey in which if any human being touches the ark, they die. And of course, there's an instance where that happens. But the main idea is this. God's people are defeated and discouraged, and God finds his way back to them without any help from them, without any praise being recorded on their part, without any effort at all being made by the people of God because they're too discouraged. God finds his way back to them. It's the story of how God takes the initiative. Even when God is in the presence of his enemies, he takes the initiative to find his way back to his people. Now, there is, in a sense, the main point that I want us to emphasize this morning. We have a God who may seem distant, who may appear to us to be somewhere else. If you want to use the language of 1 Samuel, even though we know it's not right, but the context of 1 Samuel, we can have a God who appears to have given up on us, and we ourselves can feel defeated. We can feel defeated on an individual level. We can feel defeated as a church, as a congregation. We can feel overwhelmed by events. We can be full of questions. We can feel the absence of God. But God will seek out his people. It's that idea of the ark finding its own way back to Israel. That's the idea that we have in the nature of God. God will find his way back, if I can use that phrase. God will return on his own, unaided by us. God's link, his relationship with us, cannot be broken. No matter how severe the defeat, no matter how great the pressure, no matter how overwhelming the circumstance, the relationship cannot be broken. And God finds his way on his own back to his people. That's the story of the ark returning to Israel. And of course, for 20 years then, it remains in one place and remaining within the borders of Israel, and it has to wait for a different time. What I want you to look at now, if you will, is chapter 7, the chapter that we read about. And what you have here is, I think, an example of one of the lessons I've learned over 30 years, and I hope it's a lesson that you've learned. And I want to put this lesson that chapter 7 holds for us like this. The Bible will always teach this principle. God moves first, and his people respond. So what you're having in this story is the Ark of the Covenant is moving towards Israel. God is working first. God is returning to his people. And news of the approach of God, the Ark of the Covenant coming back into the land of Israel, leads Samuel, excuse me, to his first speech. This is Samuel's big moment. He's been recognized as a prophet. Eli is dead, so Samuel is, if you like, the representative of God, and he gathers the people together and he places before them the need for them to respond to what God is doing. God is drawing close to us, so we then need to, and you have those instructions there, we need to put away the Baals, put away the Ashtoreths. We need to lay our hearts out for the Lord. We need to seek him only. We need to be his people. So here's Samuel encouraging the people to respond to what God himself is doing. Now, that's always the way of the Bible. God first, God works, God sends his son, God gives us grace, God gives us his word, he works, and we respond. Now, do you notice how very sad it is when we reverse that scriptural principle? And we make God the one who responds to us. And so you'll have people saying that we need to do, and we need to act, and we need to get together, and we need to say, and we need to pray, and we need X, Y, and Z, and if we do all this, then God will respond, and God will bless, and God will this and that. We must never reverse what Scripture teaches. And many times, I'm sure I'm as guilty as anyone else. When we are confronted with a difficult situation, when we are confronted with a challenge, when we feel ourselves defeated, when we've sinned and failed, we come to God and we say, God, if we do this, if we promise to do that, if we make more effort with the other, then will you not respond to us? And we fall into that, don't we? And I've had many conversations with people in which they say just that. Right, from now on I'll be this, you say. From now on I'll do that. From this moment on I will make more. And the hope is that by doing this, God will respond to us. Now, the opposite to that is what you discover here in the story of Samuel. God, without us asking him, God, without us doing anything, without a prayer being offered, God moves to his people. God starts this journey back to reconnect to his people of Israel. Through his own glory and his own majesty, through his own holiness, through his own power and glory, he starts this journey back to his people. And as his people recognize what God is doing, they respond to that as an expression of gratitude to what God is doing, and as an expression of their desire for God to continue that journey, to complete it, and to be present with them again. So please hold on to that idea now. As we go into a new year, this new year won't be better because we'll get God to respond to us. And we'll try to make God respond to what you and I promise to do. This new year will be better when we respond to him. And we respond to who he is and what he has said and what he is doing. That's what you have here in chapter 7. And then, of course, as you look down the chapter, or as you remember what we read earlier, up to verse 6, the people are responding to the work of God. And then you get this Philistine thing going on. The Philistines decide, don't they, to launch another attack. Israel seems to be feeling a bit better. They seem to be finding new encouragement. Let's launch another attack upon the people of Israel. And again, you see, it's not difficult, is it, to work out the principle there. When we start to respond to what God is doing, and we start to respond to his grace and his presence in our lives, and we start to know that he is the God who will never leave us nor forsake us, as we start this response, there will very often be a setback. There will very often be perhaps a Philistine moment, perhaps in your own life, or in the life of the church, where that responding to God is put under pressure. And something will come again, something negative, something discouraging, some pressure will appear again as we seek to respond. Excuse me. So, of course, what you've got there is a crucial moment. As Israel is responding to God and the pressure begins to mount, what could happen? And of course, what could happen and what often does happen in our experience is we give up. We've started to respond to God. We've started to acknowledge him. We've started to recognize who he is and the truth about him and his relationship with us. And we start to feel this response coming. And then because there's pressure now and things are perhaps a bit more difficult, there can be that giving up. What you have in chapter 7 is the cry of the people, "Do not cease, Samuel, to pray for us." And of course, what Samuel becomes then is a type of Christ. He's an intercessor with God on the part of his people. And so Samuel then takes this offering and he intercedes on behalf of Israel as they are starting to draw their hearts out to God. Samuel intercedes, offers this offering, and God responds with this intervention. There's thunder, the Philistines are confused, and Israel is granted a victory. It's at that moment then that Samuel takes a stone. And he takes this stone and he places it between these two cities and he calls it Ebenezer. So Ebenezer, the town, is already in existence. He calls this stone Ebenezer, and he gives it a new meaning, because as I told you, the name means a stone of help. And he says, as he places this one stone in this spot, "Thus far has the Lord helped us," or led us. And what Samuel seems to be doing there is this. He's taking this stone, and he has in mind the town of Ebenezer and what happened there. He's thinking about what has happened since, how God has drawn near to them, how they have responded. They continue to respond even when the Philistines launched another attack and God intervened. He places that stone there. "Thus far," he says, "has the Lord led us." Now I want to say two things about that as we close. When Samuel lays that stone and he gives it the same name as the town but changes his meaning, Samuel's doing two things. He's first of all acknowledging that in the hands of God, even in the purposes of God, a place of defeat and capture can be the same place, the very place, where God does something new. Samuel is acknowledging that God doesn't draw near to us when we are good. God doesn't just bless us when we're at our best. God doesn't even come and presence himself with us when we are good Christian children. In the place of defeat, and in the place of loss, and in the place of grief, and in the place of sadness, in the place of discouragement, that is where God will journey to meet you. That's the very place where God, and let's use this imagery, where God can travel in order to turn that around in our experience. Now, this isn't unique to Samuel. It's a story that's happened again and again throughout the nation of Israel, where defeat and discouragement and loss and grief become the soil for the blessing of God. They become the place where God visits you with victory, in the same location. So you may be, as a Christian, struggling with defeat. That one thing that always gets the better of you, that very place is where God will meet with you and mark that territory out for victory and blessing. As a congregation, it's the same. We can be in a period of discouragement and defeat. But God can journey to where we are. God can come to the place where we are and can make defeat and discouragement and loss and sadness and grief. God can make that same location, that same little patch of ground, he can make it a place of victory. That's what Samuel's acknowledging. This great theory of God becomes personal. It becomes mine. Samuel owns it. That whatever has gone in the past, God can make that same place an Ebenezer for you. That's the idea here. And the second one is this. Look at what Samuel says. He says, thus far has the Lord led us. There's an acknowledgement there, isn't there, that there is more to come. There's an acknowledgement that there's a future ahead. There's an acknowledgement that the job's not done yet, that we may have peace now with the Philistines for the rest of my days. We may be able to have a period of stability where Samuel will judge the nation on this circuit that we read about. It's going to be quite a nice period in terms of the Philistines, but that's not the end of the story. There's more to come. There are more troubles to come. There are more challenges to come. There may be more defeats to come. But the Lord, who has turned this defeat into a place of victory, will be the same God who can take us forward, so that if there are defeats ahead, or discouragements, or challenges, then this God who has led us thus far and turned things around for us and not given up on us will be the God who will do the same. So what you have in chapter 8 is a new part of the story. Israel wants a king. And you've got the whole story of Saul and David that follows. But what Samuel has done, by placing a stone between these two cities, he's built a reminder for all the people who are to come and for all that lies ahead, for all the challenges of the future. Samuel has placed a stone to remind God's people that whatever the challenges, whatever the defeats, whatever the obstacles, God will always meet you there. God will always come and find you there. And God will always turn that thing around from loss to found, from defeat to victory, no matter where you are in the days that lie ahead. So as we come to the end of a year, we can say to ourselves that God has always found us wherever we've been. Whatever's happened to us, God has always sought us out. However distant things have seemed at times, God has never given up on us. He has always made his way back to us. And what he asks from us is that we respond to what he does. We can't make him respond to what we do. But if we respond to what he does, that's what he looks for. And when we respond, God will continue to do his work. Every place of defeat and every moment of loss and every discouragement is God meeting with us and turning it around. Let's acknowledge that at the end of a year. And then we say to each other, whatever this new year holds, the work isn't complete yet. The job's not been done yet in our lives. There's more to come. There's more challenges ahead. But in each one, this God who has led us thus far will continue to be our God. And so we need a reminder. We need a little stone, don't we? Perhaps in our heads or in our hearts or an actual stone, if you like. Just there to remind you that whatever happens in the future and whatever condition you're in, take a look at it again, look at the stone, look at it in your own thoughts, and remember that the God who is the God of Ebenezer, who has led you thus far, will meet with you again to turn things around. Well, let's pray, shall we? Lord our God, we thank you that you are the God who seeks us, and we respond to you. We are not to seek you and make you respond to us. Lord, you are the great God who can never be separated from your people. And you will always find us. You will always come to us, no matter where we're at and no matter how we may be. Lord, you are the God who turns defeat and loss into a place where you give victory and hope. And you've done it thus far in our lives. The work is not complete yet. There is more to come. And in whatever challenge remains ahead of us, help us to remember, to have that stone in place where we can recall that you are the God who will never, ever give up on your people. So we commend ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.